But anyway, I want us to start where we left off in chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. We'll have Bible study tonight at June Good's house, and we are planning to have the Lord's Supper there tonight. They've been talking about it, and we just want to do that. And he said, do it as often as you want to, didn't he? If we do it every week, it'd be all right with him, if it would draw us closer to him. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, there are prophecies concerning the neighboring nations around them. This is what is so scary about the election and the times in which we live. God, now listen to me, God has always used wicked men and neighboring nations to chastise his people. And there's no chance that he would change, because if he should desire to use an atomic weapon or a nuclear missile, he would sure still have to have a wicked hand, wouldn't he, to pull a trigger. So the neighboring nations around God's people are always a threat. Palestine had always been a battleground of nations and had suffered through these nations. But in order to understand some of the things that are in chapter 10 today, I want to tell you that the peak of their ravaging persecution and sorrow and attacking came during the time of a man named Antiochus. And Antiochus was he was a general in the army of Alexander the Great. It goes back that far. All of this is between the Testaments. But Antiochus, and my mind is getting so, I guess it's senile, old, or ineffective, that I don't remember the details of history. Do you have trouble remembering the details of history? History's never been exactly what I like to try to remember anyway. So I just don't really have historical data as close to my tip of my tongue as I really need to have with the work that God's called me to do. But you can't study scripture and study history at the same time unless they're really locked in together. And the time of Antiochus is really important because of the persecution of the Jews between the Testaments. And if God had not raised up the Maccabees, now all of you heard the names of the Maccabees, and I've got a lot of books at home and could read up on it and tell you an awful lot, but the Maccabees were zealot patriots, and God saved the nation with all of its national traditions and its great national hopes. He saved the nation through the activities of the Maccabees, and it was about, I think, 165 B.C. I'm not real sure. Don't go read up on it and say she doesn't know. I don't know, so I can tell you that going in. But I think it was 165 B.C. that the Maccabees turned back the armies of Antiochus and saved the nation. So a lot of what is prophesied about the nations and rising up and being strengthened actually happened during the time of the Maccabees. But you know what is so wonderful about what's in Zechariah is that the real fulfillment of it is a spiritual thing out yonder ahead from their time, but the glory that we walk in realizing the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? If I get from where you don't, I say, well, raise up your hand and I'll go back over it, because I don't want to waste your time. I want you to see what we're talking about. The time of the Maccabees, as we said, brought deliverance and preserved the Jewish heritage, which God was going to preserve anyway. Our God reigns. He will keep his promise, his covenant. You know, a covenant is a wonderful, wonderful agreement. And for a covenant to be really effective, both covenanting partners have to know what they're doing. And the church needs to understand the power of the covenant of God. Now, God made it so God knows all about it, because he knows everything. But God's covenant will not fail from his end of the agreement. Now, we can break covenant, and he said Old Testament Israel did break covenant, and he divorced them. but preserved a remnant, and that remnant is why we're here today, because it was that remnant through whom the Lord Jesus came. Now, in verse 11, starting in verse 11 of chapter 9, the blood of thy covenant, which we were just talking about, the prisoners were set free through the blood of the covenant. As for you, he says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, they used to dig holes in the ground, and they were dungeons or called wells without any water, and they actually kept prisoners in there. But the whole thing, because of the blood of the covenant, all prisoners are set free. There's a double meaning of so much of this stuff from our own prison. He said, I've set your prisoners free. Return to the stronghold. Have hope this very day. I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Well, now, we can't get out of measuring stick and said twice as much, but what he is saying, that there is a bountiful blessing for those who will be set free by the blood of the covenant. You know, prophecy, and what makes it so difficult, people get into meaningless arguments about what prophecy means. Just get mad, you know, if you don't see it like they see it. But let me tell you what, the thing that we have to remember about prophecy, it's like a landscape painting. You know, when a painter paints a picture, he will paint the hills right in front of him. But he will also paint the mountain peaks way out yonder in the distance. Have you ever noticed? That's the way prophecy is. It recognizes things in the now that are happening. It recognizes things out front that are going to happen. And prophecy recognizes things way out in the distance. And I'm going to prove that to you before we get out of here today. And all of it makes one complete picture of the workings of God. That's what the Old Testament, why it's so precious. You see a complete picture of the workings of God, because you see what Israel and the nations are doing. See, first of all, what the people are doing. You see their sin and their rebellion, and their apostatizing from the truth, turning their back on the light and walking in the darkness. You see that. And you see what God did about it immediately. And then because of his promises, we see in the far distant future of what God is going to do about it ultimately. So that it becomes one great big picture. Now, if it had not been for the recovery of this time and the prisoners being set free back there, when Antiochus brought in these terrible persecutions, and if the Maccabees, if Jewish zeal had not been raised to the utmost height through the Maccabees, then it would have all disappeared and there'd be no mountains out in the future. But this is physically accomplished and spiritually accomplished, these great exploits. All of you see what I'm talking about? Don't go away saying I don't know what she's talking about, because I'll stay here with you till dark. Because if you hear it and you don't know what it's about, you can't get any real blessing out of it. Verses 13 through 15 describe the conflict and the strength and the deliverance of the Lord. Now see, someone had bend Judah's bow, said bend Judah as my bow and fill the bow with Ephraim, stir you up. That doesn't mean anything really unless you understand what he is saying. It's a poetic description of the conflict, the actual strife. Verse 13, 14 are addressed to the Greek armies. But the power of God in taking care, he said, I'll make you like the warrior's sword. I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. He's going to stir up the sons of his own people against the mighty army of Greece. And God's power is awesome. So when he gets ready to stir them up, he'll stir them up and he'll accomplish what he's designed to do. The verse 15 is the battle and the results. The enemy is described there as sling stones. You know, you put them, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They'll devour, trample on the sling stones. They'll drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they'll be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. That doesn't mean a thing in this world until we realize it's a prophetic promise of property and plenty by God's power. Blessing is bestowed, God moves, and things are accomplished. Verse 16 is the warring Lord whose power has brought victory is seen as a shepherd in a flock. Now, this it gets back down to where we can identify it with it more easier. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown. That's so beautiful. I think it's the Old Testament prophet Malachi, I think it is, where he says that there are stones that, well, he regards them as precious, maybe somewhere else, as precious and beautiful stones. You see, God sees his people as something of great value, and he's going to save them and preserve them. They are, as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. That's highly, highly prophetic. And as a shepherd, you see, cares for his flock, God will care for his people. And holds them in great value. You know, we get to thinking, well, we are nothing. We have nothing. And we'll amount to nothing. See, we don't want to underestimate ourselves. God doesn't feel that way about his people. And there's no big shots in God's army. Did you know that? There's no big shots in the church. God sees his children as one being as precious as the other. And you see, when you say children, now you are automatically assuming that children are obedient. He sees the rebellious for what they are, but he also sees the obedience of his children. And that makes God's love and his estimation and his protection and his promises. You know, I have been thinking an awful lot about obedience. You ever think about, get a word on your mind and it just run you crazy? You know, you just think about it all the time. Obedience is the keystone word for holiness. Obedience is the latchet on which the gates of grace hang. Obedience is the track on which the chariot of blessings drives. It all depends on obedience. Peggy gave me a tape one time, and I just heard it, and it got down in my spirit, and I shared it with the men in prison, and they shared it with each other in the weeks, the days after that, week after that, and we've just rejoiced over it. You know, we presume on God's grace. And Paul addressed that, you know, because the churches seem not to be able to understand that God's grace required obedience. See, grace is not loose. Grace is free, but it brings obedience. Paul said, shall we sin more since grace abound? You know, Paul's answer was, God forbid. He said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But he wasn't talking about the sins that we commit all the time. He was talking about where sin had stolen God's man and woman, the whole human race. When he brought salvation to them, grace was greater than bondage and sin. But listen about grace. You see, where there's no obedience, there's no security in grace. That was what the preacher said on that tape. You know, sometimes people hand you something, they say, this is good. And sometimes it's so good that it'll just put you down, you know, and up and down and turn you inside out. I just got a hold of me. There's no security in grace without a heart that's committed to obedience. So all of these wonderful blessings in the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament prophets as well, New Testament truth, it all hinges on whether or not you and I are going to obey. Back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, and I don't want to run too many rabbits, but because that's what the anointing does, you know, it makes you... Back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, when God told Moses to go and speak to the people, he said, Moses, you go tell them, if they will obey my commandments, then I will make of them a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, and they'll be my own treasure, for I am the Lord of all. All nations are mine. But he had picked out that group of people out of a howling waste and bore them out on eagle's wings. And he said, you tell them, Moses, if they'll obey me, they ain't seen nothing yet. They'll be my own peculiar treasure. That's what that word peculiar treasure means, pocket money. I got that out of old Greek study. See, I didn't make that up. You can, if you can quote some real good author, you got your back covered, you know. But he said that that word means pocket money, peculiar treasure. And you know what pocket money is? You got to pay this and you got to pay that, and your credit card's coming in, you got to go to the grocery store. But you're going to save some if you got any gumption at all. You're going to have your little hidden treasure. And you're going to do whatever you want to with that little hidden treasure. Now, that's the church. But it's all obedience. And all these promises back here in Zechariah all have to do with whether or not we're going to obey God. Isn't that rich when you think about now? And you know, when Saul was supposed to go and kill all the Amalekites and the cattle and everything. You remember that back in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel? Samuel said to him, the Lord said, kill them all. Well, he said, I did. And so Samuel said, well, what's that I hear bleating? B-L-E-A-T-I-N-G, bleating. He heard the animals, and he knew that Saul had lied. Oh, he said, well, I just kept the best of the animals for sacrifice. And then, down through the ages, we've heard this great word of God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And Brother Edwin Lewis Cole here said 2 or 3 Sundays ago, and that got down in my spirit. He said, you can never pay back with obedience. You can never pay back with sacrifice what you lose in disobedience. Oh, that's good theology. Friends, that's good stuff. That's those things we need to keep in our spirits. There's several things that we conclude from this chapter. For what, he says here, for what comeliness, that is beauty, will be theirs. What beautiful things God has bestowed for those that love him. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Do you possess them?
Yes.
If you don't, you can.
Right.
So you can have yourself your own revival, just realizing what's yours in him. And lay hold of it. And hold fast to it. And don't let it get away. I think the beauty of the church, this is my opinion, and you can disagree or agree, but I really believe that the beauty of the true church is going to be manifest when the church, under persecution, really holds on to the good things that God has given. Let me remind you again, and you know, I know you get tired, and I don't sell books for Ms. Montgomery, and she's never given me so much as a discount, much less a prize. But let me remind you again one more time, A Fair Sunshine. Those were the statements of the Scottish Covenanters as they were being martyred for the faith. And on the inside fly cover, one of them says, may you find the same sunshine and stay in the same fair sunshine and staying here as I am finding and leaving. Oh, what a testimony.
Yes.
See, now that's the beauty of the real church that is ours in him. And it may just be put to a test. You know, Mama Lily and I might not see it, and Sister Agnes here, and some of you whose hair is white like mine, we may not see it. We don't know. Best thing God ever did for us was to hide tomorrow. Amen? So we don't know what's ahead, but we sure know who's ahead. Grain, now this is blessing, and all Old Testament blessing is measured in terms of commodities, like grain and new wine and corn and oil and that kind of thing, because they would not have understood the gifts of the Spirit, nor the fruit of the Spirit. They didn't understand the spiritual things, so the prophecy is not in spiritual language, except that it's interpreted that way. Now, from verse 11 through verse 17, let me give you some practical inferences from those verses, which you can wear home today and enjoy. The covenant love of God and his promises are sealed with covenant blood, and they are the hope of the people of God in times of trouble. See, that's what we've just said. The stronghold that the Jerusalem was in that day, where God's presence was known, today it's the church, where God's name is honored and his praises are sung. We need to realize, as the writer to the Proverbs said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. Whether it was in the temple of Old Testament Jerusalem, or whether it is in the New Testament temple of the church that goes about from place to place worshiping God and serving God, that name is a strong and mighty tower. And the righteous stay inside the name, inside the blessing. You understand? Raise your hand if you don't. I can make it simpler. Then the next thing, men and kings and nations are the only instruments in God's hands for accomplishing his purposes, and that's even today and throughout history. And we know that. We won't say another word about it. Regardless of the tumult of war and revolutions and troubles, God's people are always safe. It may be like the brother in Fair Sunshine. He may be saying, I hope you're as happy staying here as I am and getting out. John Flavel said, you know, men need patience to die, you know, to learn to die. But he said, and really, when the whole thing, when they see out there what's ahead of them, they need patience to wait for it. That's right. You know, we won't have any more bent fenders, we won't have any more flat tires, we won't have any more dead batteries, we won't have any more rebellious kids, we won't have any more high cost of living, we won't have any more backslidden loved ones. You see, and it almost makes you even so. Come on, quickly, and get me, Lord. You ever think like that? Well, see, now that's where we need to come. But most of the church world is still, you know, out just footsing around, claiming this and all this kind of stuff, and not really down to the grassroots reality of knowing that no matter what happens, no matter what happens, the name of the Lord is a strong and mighty tower. After the storm comes the rainbow. After the persecution and after the war and after the conflict, there will come the peace. After the times of suffering, faith comes through with the radiance of a joy of joyful hope. Just that way. Now, this is not the wealth nor the fortunes of the world, and the name it and claim it gospel will not work. That is not true. That is a false gospel. That is not what the Word of God says at all. But Paul didn't say he came to preach big bank accounts. He just didn't say, I came to preach good investments. He didn't say, I came to preach good interest rate. He said, I came to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's where your wealth really is. And I'll tell you what, you can't invest it poorly. You invest it anywhere and it'll bring rewards. It'll bring dividends. You can't lose it if you want to keep it. You can't shun it if you want to keep your face on it. It all depends on the measure of obedience. From that time and on, Old Testament Israel disobeyed and they lost the blessings of God. But the good news is that he kept a remnant. Oh, listen, friends, we're not just a little scraggly bunch trying to make it in. We're a part of heaven's noblest group. You know, I read this in the book, and I'm gonna tell it to you, and I don't want you to backslide if you don't agree with it, but it just tickled me good. I got excited about it. This old guy said, you know, heaven must be a large place because the people who are there are as numerous as the sands of the sea. Now, that's a lot of folks. You just think about the grains of sand just down in Grand Isle. Much less the seas all over the world. That's that many people. That's what God compared them to when he promised them to Abraham when he cut covenant with him. I'm talking about the covenant that will not fail. God's covenant will not fail. And then he said, there's a multitude out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, so numerous that they can't even be numbered. Heaven's a big place. And then he says, now this is what got my attention. Then he said, hell is never anywhere described any larger than a pit or an abyss or a lake of fire. Are you hearing that, Joe? Do you hear what I said? And you know, we've been made to believe, and I don't know the truth, but I sure am thinking about that. Isn't that good? We've been made to believe that nearly everybody in the world is going to hell. I'm going to tell you something, friends. That redeemed community is going to be a big bunch. No telling what we're going to see before the end time. That's what I'm saying. We just don't have any way to know what God is going to do. I know, you know, it's going to have to be some mighty repentance. We're going to have to walk in obedience. But who knows what God will do? It's exciting just to think about it. In chapter 10, I want to get through chapter 10 very quickly. We will. We can, we will, and we are. So buckle up your seatbelt and let's look at chapter 10. The words of the prophets now continue. And here he has promised blessings in answer to the people's prayings. You know, I read this, that God is more anxious to hear and bless than we are to pray and ask. Now, you need to put that down in your, you know, Grandma used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. You ever hear that one? Put that down to where you can keep a hold of it. God is more anxious to hear and to bless than we are to ask and pray. It's the kind of God we serve. He's not stingy. He's not off out yonder somewhere running from us so he won't have to help us and bless us. But he's ever present. He'll never leave you alone. And he's more anxious to hear and bless than you are to pray and ask. I think that's good. Somebody ought to say amen. Isn't that good? That's the kind of God he is. So that's what he is saying here. These great promises of chapter 9 are dependent on the people praying and asking. The rain must come. Now he says, I want you to say, in this Bible it says spring rain. Does it say in the King James, former rain? Former rain? Latter rain? All right, now you know that the Old Testament equates the crops, natural crops, what seed you planted and all, with the former rain, which rained in October when they planted. And then it would rain along ago late after that in March or April to mature the crop. See, when the latter rain is poured out, and that's what a lot of people call the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, that was to bring the crop in. Jew and Gentile alike, because everybody that believed on the day of Pentecost were the Jews. Old Peter had the keys of the kingdom. I just love to think about this. Old Peter had the keys of the kingdom. He'd have been the last one I'd have given the keys to. I'd have kicked him out when he betrayed me and gotten myself somebody I could trust. Now, wouldn't you? You see, but God is love, and he's not like we are. From before the foundation of the world, he knew he was going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. You know what the keys of the kingdom are? It's knowing who Christ is. He said, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, they said, one says that, you know, someone says that you're the prophet, and somebody says you're John the Baptist, and somebody says you're Jeremiah the prophet. And so Jesus said, well, what do you think? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's the keys of the kingdom. And when they're on the day of Pentecost, when the key had to be turned to open the door of the kingdom to the Jews, old Peter had to get up. Bible says, and Peter standing with the 11. Standing with the 11. See, old Peter, he denied the Lord, but God had given him the keys to the kingdom. And then when he sent him down to the house of Cornelius that day, that was when he took the key down there and opened the door to us. Boy, Peter was shocked. He said, I ain't ever been in no Gentile's house. But he went that day. But that was the latter rain. That's what the church traditionally calls the latter rain. That was for the bringing in of the crop, because that's when the church really started. I told you about this, I'm sure, but I just love to think about it. You know, I'm sure I did. I won't say that anymore. That's silly. No, I'm just thinking about how the gospel spread. You know, when the key was turned to open the door to the Jews, and then the key was turned to open the doors to the Gentiles. I'm just thinking and continuing to think that those guys never had any faster way to travel than a mule. But yet they took the gospel to the known world at that time. And here God has raised up, with such an explosion of population, he's raised up the jet airplane. He's raised up the fast automobile. He's raised up the fax machine. He's raised up all kind of sophisticated communication. And the world gets to use it, but it's for the church to get the gospel out. The most important people on the airplane are the preachers. That's right. I never thought about that, but that's who those airplanes are for. They're for the folks that are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the business world just gets in on the benefits. You see, that's the way it is. It rains on the just and on the unjust. Isn't God wonderful? Man, he is exciting, isn't he? But this blessing now for the physical rain, they will pray for that, would bring their physical blessings. But this spiritual rain is going to bring spiritual blessings to bring in a spiritual harvest. The Bible speaks of it as these early and latter rains. And we're going to talk any more about that. There was an earthly blessing that they prayed for, and God brought in earthly prosperity. And God says, you ask and I will send, but it was a foreshadow of that great thing that he would send in spiritually later. But now look at the next verse. These teraphims and all these false gods, see, he had promised restoration, and they should ask him for it. Let me say to you loud, he had promised restoration, and they should have asked him for it. But instead of asking him for it, they consulted the teraphim, the heathen gods, and all of these silly, stupid things, the diviners, fortune tellers. They did back in the Old Testament. I can prove it to you in just a minute if you don't believe it. They say, oh, everything's going to be all right. Therefore, the people don't have any leadership. I want to tell you something, friend. Anytime a nation or a people or a community or a group of people turn their back from the leadership of the Lord Jesus, they're wandering without hope. It doesn't make any difference how great their investments are. They were stupid not to consult God. And this nation, the debates last night proved it. Stupid not to even address the moral filth that's in this nation and putting all the hope of the success of this nation in money, jobs, finances, industries, enterprises. That's not where security is. But what I'm telling you is that the nation has gone off after strange gods, just like God's Old Testament people did. Aren't you glad He's in charge? And we don't want to walk in poverty. There's no blessing in poverty. God doesn't want His people to be poor. He said, if you'll pray and ask me, I'll send the rain. I'll stir up the clouds. And it's no problem for God to stir up the clouds. He made them. He can put them anywhere He wants them to be. Put any amount of water He wants to. And it says, clouds open up and water the crops. But if the people don't ask, they turn their back on His goodness. And that's what they did in the Old Testament. Do you understand? See, there's a confirmation of the use of power of prayer and praise there. You ask, I'll give. Verse 2 is a rebuke because they had not asked. They'd fallen into superstitions. This was the reason for their suffering. It's the reason why they're suffering in this nation and going to be more. Unless America repents. I'm glad to see some of you agree with me. Some of you don't, but we ride anyhow because God always has done it this way. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. And until the churches in America quit playing footsie with the world and putting so much emphasis on entertainment and big kingdoms of their own and gets back to the grassroots level of calling out a holy nation, we are on a downhill road. But I'll tell you what, the real believer is going to trust Him more and more. We're going to have to. You cannot look to the nation to supply your needs. They found themselves in darkness in those days because they refused the light. It's an evidence, and I want to tell you this, and you hear me loudly and clearly. I don't know why I got so excited. I know why I was so excited Sunday morning. I've been down at the prison with a group of black guys down there, and they'll just preach you to death. I mean, they'll just absolutely preach you to death. They'll just really bring everything way down, up, and out, and give forth. But I stayed home last night, cleaned out the refrigerator, and that sure ain't edifying. But I see this is such exciting things. Listen, friends, I want to tell you something that'll shock you. It is an evidence of man's depravity, total depravity. And if you don't believe that, now you just have to. You know, we're all born dead. You know that, don't you? Bible says that. I didn't say it. It says as in, so in Adam, all are dead. Well, you've got no other ancestor but Adam. You're the same clay all the rest of us are. As in Adam, all are dead, so in Christ, all are made alive. That is, everybody who is in Christ. He didn't come to make the whole world alive, but He came to make those alive who would believe in Him. But the total depravity of mankind, when you say that in some circles, they just say, well, you're a Calvinist. Well, I believe in the total depravity of man. I know there ain't a thing we can do to save ourselves. We are totally without help in this world. I mean alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are nothing without Him. I mean, the big shot pastor, preacher, the Pope, none of us are anything without the Holy Ghost in us. But the total depravity of man is that man will believe anyone besides God and seek help anywhere else first before he comes back. We have to be driven to God. I'm glad you agree. Y'all are doing me like they did last Saturday in prison. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, friends, when you can understand the patterns of this Old Testament, it will make a different person out of you. It will just bless you and help you and encourage you when you can see how God has always done it and He's still doing it that way. But people will consult anything before they'll go to God. And the world will laugh at you when you do. Well, I say, let them laugh until their sides split open. As for me and mine, we're going to pray and trust God. The ones that are not praying, I'm going to pray for them until they can pray for themselves. Oh, my. Verse 2 deals with the false gods of the heathens. I want you to turn in your Bible very quickly back to the second chapter of Judges. I want to show you where it got started, the second chapter of Judges. I'm going to read quickly, and you fast, you follow just as fast as I'm reading. I'm going to start with verse 8, Judges 2 and verse 8. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. That doesn't mean anything. Who cares? And all that generation, now listen, all that generation that were there when Joshua died and was buried, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, all that had served with Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil, what was in the sight, evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And the Baals were the gods of the Canaanites. And God had told Moses when he was in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the instructions for going into the land, after that generation had died off, the generation right here died off. He said, you tell them, Moses, don't have any fellowship with those people. Don't make any covenants with them. Don't let the young man have any fellowship with the young women. Don't you take a wife from among those Canaanites. You stay clear of those Canaanites. And what does this sad statement say? They served the gods of the Canaanites. That's where it started. They forsook the Lord. Now, wait a minute. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord, their God, to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the lands of plunderers and who plundered them, and he sold them to their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you remember the glorious promises that God had made. He said, if I run out of manpower, I'll send the locusts in to sting them. I'll send the hornets in to sting them. There's nothing God won't do to keep his people. I mean, he is in charge of everything, so he can do anything. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them. Look at verse 15. Everywhere they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, and he had spoken as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. And that was because they served not Jehovah, God of Israel, but they went after the strange gods of the land. You know, an idol, and you've heard me say this 100 times and you're sick of it, but just get a little sicker because I'm going to say it every week. An idol is anything that you have in your life that's more important to you than Jesus Christ is. Now, that's what an idol is. And it can be amusement, it can be entertainment, pleasure, finance, family, anything that you are more interested in than you are in the things of God. You have entered into idolatry and committed spiritual whoredom. Did everybody say amen? I mean, this, somebody say, oh me, it's the truth. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. And we don't have any idols on our shelves. We don't have any teraphim in our saddlebag, like Rachel did. We don't have anything that we can really see that we worship, unless it's a bank account. You can't see it. You know, it's just a figure in a book, passbook or something. Don't even have passbooks anymore. So, you know, everything's so computerized. Remember when you had a little passbook with your little savings in it? You take it out and you look at it and you say, well, I'm going to add a little. You remember that now? I remember that. You know, and you're so pleased with it. And there's nothing wrong with prosperity. I do not believe that there's any godliness in poverty. There's none in prosperity. You see, it's the heart that God is after, and you're standing with him. We could say a whole lot about all of it, and there's a whole lot said here, but when men turn away from God and seek help from false gods, from heathen gods, out of gods, only heartbreak is a result. It'll always be a heartbreaking thing. There is no truth, no lasting blessing, no security without the Lord. I was listening to the Living Bible this morning. A preacher, it was such a good message. He was preaching on Psalm 2 and reading it out of the Living Bible. And you know what Psalm 2 says. It says, you know, I think the Living Bible says, why are the nations of the earth such fools? They have a big summit conference. And they're going to say, let us get God and his anointed out of our business. We don't want, for example, a fellow at the border was shaking us down real good last month, you know, and he accused Olive of something she hadn't done. And she said, as God is my witness, I was not misrepresenting the truth. He turned around and he said, leave your religion out of it. See, that's the way the world thinks. We don't care what you swear to your God. Just leave that out of it. All the government and all of the big shots, see, they don't want anything to do with Christianity. If they did, they would have never taken prayer out of the schools. They'd have never taken prayer out of the Supreme Court. They'd have never done all the many things they did if they'd have wanted God. And I'll tell you, there's some legislation in the hopper now that will really be serious. If you don't know anything about it, you need to think about it and find out. I don't know much about it. But there's some legislation being considered that would give homosexual religion equal footing and could come to the time. Now listen, when you could not stand in a pulpit if you were a pastor and read from your Bible that homosexuality is a sin. That's in the United States. All we can do is to cry out to God. That the people wandered like sheep. Now, this is the cause for God's anger. That'd make God mad, wouldn't it? I said, wouldn't it? You get angry when your children don't mind you, don't you? Oh, he gets angry when his children don't mind him. The shepherds are the leaders. You see, the leaders have more responsibility than the followers. I heard the neatest thing said by an old-timey Scottish preacher, and I heard Brother John Green say this. We need to pray for Brother John. He's got heart surgery facing him. Some of you know John Green. But this old-timey preacher said, what is the thing that my people need the most? And you say, well, they need to see the increase of the flock. They need preaching, and they need this. He said, no. He said, what my people need most is to see my holiness of my character. Now you just think about it. If the leader can't obey God, how can the followers be expected to obey God? I didn't hear your parents what? Right. Anybody that's in, that's out front, that would go from a parent right down to anybody who is walking as an example to anybody else, and parents most of all. See, John Wesley's mother, and I don't champion them any more than anybody else, but John Wesley's mother, I think he had 19 kids, and she had the time to take all of those one by one as they were old enough to understand and put them on her lap near her knees and teach them the Word of God. And in today's fast lane life, where all we have to do to push a button, and all we have to do to dry is to push a button, all we have to do to wash dishes is put them in the thing and push a button, we can't find the time. I said we. I didn't say you. We just live in an eternal rat race, don't we? And the rats are winning if we don't put our priorities right. See, that's godly leadership, and more than anything else, and you'll have to agree with that, more than anything else, a congregation needs to see holiness in its shepherd. That's what this is saying. It says that first in crime will be first in punishment. Well, y'all out there? The one who does the most crime the quickest will get the worst punishment the soonest. That's God's law. That's not man's law. That's God's law. They run after their own ways, their own heathen gods. They're going to do that, but God is still God. That's what He is, still nearby. And He'll make them like strong horses instead of like weak sheep. See, God's resources are never gone. All they have to do is ask, you know, and believe and have their heart right. And God's supply is always there, regardless of what the Jews were doing or what they were like. God will regard and remember His own elect, and He will rescue them. Aren't you glad? If He hadn't, we wouldn't be here today. I just think this is one of the finest things. He said, I'll punish the he-goats, the male goats, for the Lord of hosts, listen to this, has visited His flock. You know where that really ultimately ends up? Over in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over there. Some of you know what I'm going to say. Over in the Gospel of Luke, that word visit is so powerful there. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Oh, my. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us. Same word. He is seeing it way out in the future. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, as spoke by the mouths of the holy prophets from old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who... It's an exact fulfillment of what Zechariah is saying, and others. They all said it in different language, that we are going to have a visitation. And Mary and Joseph were both from the tribe of Judah. That's what it says here. The Lord of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah. Y'all don't find that exciting?
Yes,
and He will make them like His majestic horse in battle. Now, see, they didn't have any physical strength. But I'll tell you what, the power of God that gets into a real believer, a real redeemed person, will raise him up, set his feet on high, and cause him to be more than a conqueror. See, that's what this means to us. And that's what the promise is. In verse 4, there are four glorious titles of allusion to the coming king. And there also, these things were literally fulfilled now when Antiochus came in and the Maccabees put him down. So there's a flesh fulfillment and there's a spiritual fulfillment. But look what it says here. From them will come the cornerstone. From whom? From the tribe of Judah. He said He's visited His flock, the house of Judah, and He'll make them, that is of His flock, like majestic horse in battle. Well, I don't think about those folks walking around from place to place being like majestic horses, do you? They look more like little broken down donkeys to me. You know what I mean? The weak and the poor. The poor heard Him gladly, and all, you know, who were oppressed of the devil, they were the ones that came, the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Yeah, that's the ones that came to Him. But in God's sight, that broken down humanity that Jesus came and rescued and saved became a kingdom of priests. Are you hearing me? They became the valiant ones of the earth. We are so, we're so newspaper oriented, I guess. We're so time oriented that we can't even have a space vision. How many of you see what I'm talking about? He has visited them, and He has poured His strength and His power. He said, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the same Spirit that created the universe. Yeah, that God spoke by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit hovered over the deep. And the Spirit separated the night from the day. And the Spirit spoke the seas into existence. Oh, Brother Baxter says he was really into water that day. And in the mountains another day. When I tell you, this eternal Spirit, we have no idea. And I believe that the church will flourish and blossom and rejoice and walk in holiness once we ever get a glimpse of who God really is. And we can never understand His power, but meditating on it, we lay hold of the promises that are ours through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we haven't walked out 1/50th of what God has for us. It's good, but it's getting better. We're seeing the best is yet to come. He visits Judah, just like Luke said. As though they had been disobedient, He stays near to deliver those whom He has elected to salvation. Now, if that rattles your cage, friends, sorry, that's just what happened. He had destined that He would have a remnant from the tribe of Judah through whom Messiah would come. And it's totally God's business. And I don't have sense enough to really explain God's business. And you wouldn't have sense enough to understand it if I had sense enough to explain it. His ways are higher than ours, right? You do believe that, don't you? Isaiah said that. His ways are higher than our ways. He also said His ways are past finding out. So if they're past finding out, let us save ourselves from wasting our time trying to figure out what He's doing. All we know for sure is what the Bible says, and that the righteous will never perish. Aren't you glad? Life and eternal life. But see, here's these four glorious things. Well, first one's the cornerstone. Well, you know that, don't you? I said, you know that? Wake up. The cornerstone. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a precious stone, a cornerstone, and he who believes on Him will never be disappointed. Boy, that's good. Isn't that sweet? And Isaiah, I think it's 23, I should have looked it up. It speaks of Him as being a nail in a sure place. You know what a nail does? It holds it together and you can hang everything else on it. Cornerstone keeps the building intact. And the nail furnishes you something, a peg, a tent peg, is to put everything else together. Or a nail fastened in a sure place. See, Zechariah had no idea really what he was talking about. And the people of his day really didn't know what he was talking about. But I bet you by the time Peter, James, and John took the Old Testament and Paul, and it's all the Bible they had, and they went from place to place, they knew what that nail was. They knew what that cornerstone was. Because Jesus had taught them, the disciples, He said, you know, the cornerstone, that stone that the builders rejected, has become the chief stone. It's become the cornerstone. He was talking about Himself. And it was a visitation from Judah. We're doing good, Levon. We're going to get out of here in a minute. The bow of battle, the strength of the conflict is in Him. And the ruler, it says, from them the bow of the battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. And that means that everything that's raised up against Him, the bow of the battle, will be able to handle, to take charge, to defeat, to do whatever God's purpose is called for them to do. He is totally in charge. From all that we see, and somebody will ask you, well, why are they starving in Ethiopia? We don't know. We can't give it an answer that's satisfied. But speaking of the starving in Ethiopia, let me just mention this to you. It got my thinking one time when Perry Stone was here. He said, well, if you prayed for those people in Ethiopia and they got healed and God would flood their land with grain, who would get the credit? Who would get the credit? You understand? They would not know enough to give Jehovah the credit, you see? So until the gospel is taken and received, then true blessing cannot be made available. You understand that? I think that's just really something to think about. See, this was literally fulfilled now when Antiochus came in and was destroying the Jews and God raised up the Maccabees. They restored to the nation the right to live together. They lived together in peace. They ruled for a time. They were back. They were there even in New Testament times. They were back in their home. But the distant fulfillment is ours. And we hold on to the cornerstone. Don't you love that? The cornerstone. And the nail in a sure place. And the strength of Israel, which is also called Ephraim. And the exactor, this is translated, the ruler of the nations around about them. The Maccabees gave them their land back. And they ruled their enemies. Now, it was temporary. But it was between Testament happening so that they were back in the land. And even though they were paying tribute out to Caesar when Mary and Joseph went up, you know, to Jerusalem. It was still line upon line, ordered as God had ordered it, because Micah had said that out of Bethlehem would come one. Do you see that God's order? I hope you do. The Lord will be with them, and the church will be strong among them. Verse 5, they will go mighty, like mighty men. They'll put down the enemy and admire the streets in battle, and they'll fight, for the Lord will be with them. The Lord will be with them. Verse 6 says, I'll strengthen the house of Judah, save the house of Joseph, bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and it will be as though I had never rejected them. Let me tell you something. If every Jew in Israel this morning, and it's night over there now, but if every one of them last night or in the morning would bend their knee and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of God would fall on them as though they had never denied him. And that's the only way the blessings are coming. Now, I don't know what's ahead for the Jews, and you hear so much stuff that you don't know what to believe, except I know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that's the only way that salvation will come. Maybe a mighty revival. They are back over there. The gospel is preached there, but it isn't received. It's the hardest mission field in the world. Much harder than India. Much harder than Africa. Much harder than Russia or Peru or anywhere missionaries are. Israel is the hardest mission field on the face of the earth. But God said that if they would receive me, it would be as though they had never rejected me. What boundless love God has bestowed upon us. Everybody understands that? And then Ephraim will be a mighty man. And when you say Ephraim, you could say Israel. It means the same thing. It's just poetic and prophetic. I don't understand why he didn't say Israel. Don't ask me. I don't know. And I don't read anybody else that knows, except Ephraim was the strongest of the northern tribes. Ephraim will be a mighty man. Their heart will be glad like they've been drinking. It says from wine, maybe. But this translation says as if from wine. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find any approval of excessive wine drinking. But on the other hand, wine is used in the Bible as a symbol of joy. You understand? Now, don't go out and say, I said sorry to drink wine. I didn't say that. But you know, the Bible, now this may shock you, doesn't so much prohibit that as it does teach temperance with that. It's the damaging abuse that the people have made of that, just like they have made of sports and pleasure and everything else. You know, it's the excess that the Bible condemns. And wine and oil in the Old Testament were symbols of prosperity and joy. Okay? This that is not our joy. That's a good point. He does not want you to depend on anything earthly, fleshly, sensual, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And over in Ephesians it says, don't be drunk with wine. That's an excess. But be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, that's where we are. I trust. That's where I am. Are you all there? I know Bernice is. I don't know about the rest of you. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We don't have to depend on any kind of fleshly, sensual pleasure. I said the church has more fun by accident than the devil's crowd has on purpose. You know? Somebody asked Bert Clendenin one time. He said he went to the bank to get some money or pay some money. He said, well, what do you folks do for fun? And Brother Clendenin says, well, we go to church. Oh, he said, well, I don't mean that kind of fun. He said, well, you just don't know our kind of church. But you do have fun at church. You don't have to act a fool to have fun at church. You know, you just sit there and you realize that you're part of the company of the redeemed. You're the noblest company of people that walks in shoe leather. You own everything. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and you're the many brethren that God's going to conform to his image. I mean, we are somebody.
And it's fun to think about those things. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's part of your heritage. Well, I won't charge you for that. Notice it says here in the next verse, their heart will rejoice in the Lord. That's just what we've been saying. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Paul said, from prison, right in the book of Philippians, from prison now. And the prisons weren't country clubs like some of them are today. I mean, those prisons were pits. And there he sat. And there he wrote. He wrote to the church of Philippi, he says, rejoice evermore. And again, I say, rejoice evermore. And then he wrote to Thessalonians. He wasn't in prison when he wrote Thessalonians, but he said, in everything give thanks. He'd had the dickens beat out of him, I can tell you. He'd been persecuted and rejected. He said, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, my. When I scattered, he said, I'll just whistle for him. That reminded me of Russia. I don't know how in the world the gospel got in Russia. It just wasn't one day and the next day it was. Remember? It just happened. Well, you know, God just whistled. Said, that's what this means. He said, I'll whistle and gather them together. I want to tell you, it was just like he didn't raise a voice. Nobody shot a shot. Nobody fired a cannon. Nobody walked anywhere to oppress anybody. You remember? It just happened. And we can preach the gospel in Russia. I never thought I'd ever live to see that. Did any of you?
No.
Was the most unheard, untold, unimaginable thing that could happen in our lifetimes is that Turkish like me, much less these young people. I mean, high school kids can go over there and stand in an open marketplace and grab every Russian that'll come down the street and give them a tract in their own language and say, Jesus loves you. Is that unbelievable? That's what here God said, I'll whistle for them and I'll gather them together. He said, for I've redeemed them. Well, he's got some of the redeemed over there. A guy wrote a book who had defected from the KGB, and he's not a Christian, he's a politician. He came over to this country, wrote a book. I don't remember his name. But in this book, he said this, and this is interesting. Now listen, he said, the communist leaders had planned this around their planning tables many years ago to let down the walls and let the Western nations come in on a make-believe peace. So that when they thought peace had come and they laid down their armaments, then the communist nations would close in on them again. That was their plan. That was their plan. But what they didn't think about was there are those in there who will hear and believe the gospel. Now, if that is their plan, and who knows? Who knows? But if that's their plan, God engineered it. He whistled at them so that the gospel could go in without any blood being shed to take it in. You understand? See, he has a way of getting his work accomplished. You remember, I don't remember what chapter it is in Acts, but some of the leaders from the Jews, from the Jewish priests, leaders of the synagogue were getting saved, and when Paul was writing the letter to the Corinthians, and there was quite a fuss being raised. And Paul, you know, he just thought, well, now, I don't know about this. But the Lord came in the night and he stood by Paul, remember that? And he said, don't be afraid. Preach the word. I have many people in this city. God has got many people in every nation under the sun, and the missionaries are going and getting the word out. And the church will be black, yellow, red, white, every nation, every tongue, every ethnic group, every tribe, every bit of humanity will be a vast multitude, because God has a people and he just whistles. Well, it doesn't take much energy to whistle, see. I've redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before.
the church is not going to be in a little bitty beaten down bunch. She's not going to be anybody in no small worn out blue jeans, no nasty tennis shoes. The church is going to be arrayed like a bride for her husband. Joyful, triumphant, victorious, strong, beautiful, clean, cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it won't be just a few. He said, when I scatter them among, here's more on, when I scatter them among the peoples, they'll remember me in the far countries. You remember they said when they were in captivity, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion. So we hung our harps on the willow tree. And then there come another time, said, we're taking our harps down off the willow tree. Yeah, see, they don't know how to sing in those far countries. But he said, they with their children will live and come back. Now, see, these things didn't happen overnight. Some of them never probably lived to see, no doubt. But they will come, and their children. Because remember the promise in Joel, I pour my spirit about upon their sons and their daughters. Every generation has its group. Every generation has its membership in the church. Until the time when Jesus comes back, his work will go on of redemption. And you know, that's why John saw the lamb that was slain in Revelation. The blood wasn't stale. You know, it was always fresh. It was still bleeding and pouring out its blood for the lost. Now, when he says Egypt here and Assyria and Gilead and Lebanon, that was the names of the nations that they'd been carried captivity to. See, they didn't have the name of Russia or Peru or Uganda or Kenya or none of those places where, and China, Romania, Bulgaria, Poland. Those names are not found in the Bible because the Bible writers didn't know anything about those names. Now, God knew them, huh? And they keep changing them also. You can't keep up with the nations in Africa. I don't even know if Belgian Congo's been changed to Belgian Congo when I used to teach sixth grade geography. Is that Zaire now? I don't even know. Who cares? But these were the names that the people would understand. Are you hearing me? These were, they didn't know, she said Egypt. And these, then they knew that because they knew they'd been rescued from there. He'll pass through the sea of distress, strike the waves of the sea. And all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Now, this didn't happen. This is poetic and symbolic of his great power. The pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. There'll be no king in Egypt that will have any power or any strength when the power of God delivers his people. I'll strengthen them, and in his name they will walk. I tell you, that makes me want to run. In his power, in his strength, they will walk. No wonder Isaiah the prophet said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. And this is exactly what this is. In his power, those who wait on him mount up with wings like eagles. I'll tell you, an eagle is a strong old bird. He gets a new beak every year. I don't know that it's every year. How often is it? Is it every year? Every so often, an eagle gets a new beak. Did you know that? He'll go bashing up against a big side of a cliff and break that thing. Break his own beak. You need to get a copy of a tape from Le Bon called Eagles. Hey, it'd be the best $3 or $4 you ever spent. You'll hear it 100 times. More, isn't that right, Gary? Gary's heard it. Some of the rest of you have heard it. Eagles. I mean, they love the storm. Don't give them any calm skies. They love the storm because they love to rise up against the power of the winds that come against them and show their wing muscles and fly above all of the torrents of the air and soar into the... That's right. See, that's the way the church is supposed to be. They will walk in his name, Isaiah said, and they won't be weary. And if they have to take a run, they won't faint. Well, that's just Bible. Doesn't it all come together? Do you see it coming together? Let me read you the practical inferences of those last verses, because they're really rich if I can find them. chapter 10, the practical inferences. Oh, that's good. Christians should pray for the conversion of the Jews, since that conversion's promised. It was promised. And they still have. And you need to pray for them. You see, it's not as though the promise of God is non-effect, Paul said. It's just that there's never a time when they can't be said. Pray that God's ancient people will see the light. We must pray for rain in the time of the latter rain. As it was stated in 1853, the latter rain had appeared in Palestine the previous year for the first time since the downfall of Jerusalem. If this is true, it would indicate a reason for prayer that the latter rain of the Spirit may be poured out according to promise. Pray for the latter rain. Ask God to rain on us again. What have you got to lose? See, ask Him. And you know, when you say this, you're asking Him to pour out His Spirit again. Pour it out in these latter days. The dispersion of the Jews nearly 2,000 years for the crime of rejecting Christ. You know why they were dispersed. You do know that, don't you? That temple stood down there, and they kept on going down there with the blood of bulls and goats. About 63 A.D., and God destroyed that thing in 70 A.D. He let the Roman army come in there and destroy it and disperse the people for the crime of rejecting Christ. Now, this proves that that crime is of no ordinary magnitude and that it is a fearful thing to reject the blood of our Redeemer. And you see, when these sophisticated people and all, I was flying somewhere recently and I had my Bible out, you know, somebody said to me, well, what I was doing? Well, I told them. And somebody looked over, the guy in the next seat looked over like I might have been handling snakes or had a sack of garbage. He looked at me as though, how disgusting can you get? You ever have anybody look at you like that? It does not make any difference what the world thinks. It's a serious thing to make the blood of Jesus and the cause of the gospel of small effect. It's a serious thing. When the fullness of time comes, all the difficulties in the way of God fulfilling His promises shall melt away. They already always have. And isn't that wonderful to think about how the power of God manifests itself? And it's so subtle, you don't see it. You don't hear it. It's like we didn't see and hear anything about Russia. It was just there. And you know, another real serious thing for you to pray about is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel, will be front and center on the mission field, particularly in Russia, because there's such a sense of futility and frustration among the people. Pray that God's gospel will be front and center because all the cults have the same open door that the gospel has. Russia is flooded with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's flooded with Mormons. It's flooded with New Age bunch. Hare Krishna, everything that calls itself a religion has sent their missionaries and their emissaries there. Pray that the gospel, and it will. And you know why it will? Because God will lay it on somebody's heart to pray. He was more anxious to do it than He is to get you to pray for it. And He accomplishes His will through those who petition and make requests for Him to do it. Now, don't forget that. He accomplishes His purpose through prayer. And when God ever lays it on your heart to pray for something, well, do it. That means He's wanting to accomplish that. And you may never see it in your lifetime. See, God's clock isn't set with ours. Let me read you this. There are evidently two Jehovahs spoken of in verse 12. I'll strengthen them in the Lord, and His name they will walk, declares the Lord. You see, there's two references there. It actually looks almost like, and probably in an older translation, that there are two different gods there being mentioned. But listen to this. There are not two gods to lead us into polytheism, that is, more than one, or two persons of the same Godhead, which leads us. But there are two persons of the same Godhead, which leads us into the doctrine of the New Testament, that Christ, in whom all the redeemed are at last to be saved, is Jehovah, God over all, blessed forever. You know, it's an interesting thing to study Jehovah, the Lord, and God Almighty, and all those titles in the Old Testament. And I don't know that anybody's ever, you know, dug them all out. But anywhere you see the Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is redemption. The Lord, our Redeemer. It can get to be very complicated, but aren't those wonderful promises? You know, even on the day of Pentecost, let me say this about the latter rain. Even on the day of Pentecost, the Jews that had gathered there had come from the uttermost parts of the then known world. They came in there, if you look in the second chapter of Acts, from Cappadocia. Let me just read you. Phrygia, Cappadocia, can't remember any of them right now. But there on the day of Pentecost, it said they were gathered together. Oh, Acts 2. Yeah, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. That's a long ways. Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya. That was in Africa. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And a proselyte was a person who had agreed that, you know, there was a Jewish God, but he didn't take in, you know, wasn't in all of the feasts and everything. But he agreed. He was not any longer fighting it. Christians and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. They had gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. So that's another instance of him gathering his people in for the latter rain. See, God is faithful. Well, thank the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you about something. Look at me. I'm going to tell you something. Now, I will not be here next week. I'm going to Mexico Saturday. Bernice will be teaching. Please come. You see, I mean, sometimes you think, well,